We're going to be reading from the book of Luke this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen behind me. Luke 10, verses 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So ends the reading of his word. And Ron's going to come up and pray for us.
Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly. We come in worship, Father. We bend our knee to you because of who you are. And we are amazed, Father, at the greatness of what you have done for us. That you, as God, came into this earth in flesh and blood and set and bled for us, died for us, and provided a way that we would be able to have our sins removed and that have a relationship with you, the living God. Father, help us to understand those words. Let us understand the meaning, the depth of what we're talking about. Father, we're not here about this reality. We're thanking you for the eternal reality that you have provided, and it's only in the name of Jesus that that is possible. Father, we just worship you, Father, in every way, to use us, to be ambassadors for your will to be done, that we would serve you, not ourselves. Father, we pray now for the missionaries around the world, those people who have given so much of their life, they've dedicated themselves to the name of Jesus. Father, we pray for them, help them. Holy Spirit, live in them and give them power. We thank you, Father, for everything, and it's in Jesus' name we do all this. But Father, we pray now for Pastor Randy as he comes. Use your servant, Father, in a mighty way today, that his words would not just be word but and education and knowledge, but that it would enter the hearts of people, that they would realize who Jesus is and how much they need a Savior. And we give you glory and praise, Father, in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Russ. Thank you, Ron. I want to start the message this way. And I'd like you to all participate. Serious in the questions. Are you ready? Do you love me? A lot of hesitation there, people. A lot. The first service was really bad, too. Let's try this again. Start all over. Redo. Do you love me? All right. Much, much better. Thank you. Do you trust that I am always going to do everything I can to give you what I believe is absolute truth and never to deceive you? Okay. What I'm going to share with you today is something that you may not have heard a lot before. If you sat on the teaching here for any time, some of this is going to be familiar, some of it isn't, because I haven't hit any of this. Some of this I have never hit. But I want to talk to you about a hot topic, at least it's a hot topic for me, as we talk about becoming more and more like Jesus. Let me read some things here for you. If there is a doctrine in the Christian faith that I see is taught the most poorly and explained the most pathetically, and yet is espoused by most Christian teachers, preachers, psychologists, and laity, it is the teaching that we're going to be considering today. Now, much of this you may have already heard before, but no matter how much scripture, clear scripture that I present in context, it is the one area that I get the most ridicule and pushback on than any other doctrine that I teach. It is the teaching of forgiveness and how to apply it and receive it. We're going to talk today about Jesus and how he forgave. I even had a precious older lady, over 40, who said to me, she's now, I'm not even sure she's still alive. It's been a lot of years since I saw her, and she was older at the time. And she left our church because they moved far away. But somebody met up with her, and they're talking, and she said, is that pastor still preaching the forgiveness the way he does? And the lady says, yes. She goes, he is so full of baloney, so full of baloney. Now, I'm full of a lot of stuff. I'm not full of baloney. And this lady just, I mean, I love her dearly. But I have to tell you, some have come out and said that I am altogether unbiblical in this teaching. Others have said that my teaching on this subject is so twisted that you shouldn't listen to anything that I say. I had one woman say that I was a cult leader because of this teaching. So, with that in mind, that should pierce your heart and your mind to pay attention. And make sure that you listen to every word. I want to let you know that what I'm about to share with you is nothing new. It's thousands of years old. It's the teaching of the laws and of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. It is the experience of David. It is the writing of Isaiah. It is the teaching of Jesus, the early church, the reformers, and the pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and churchgoers up until the turn of the 20th century. And then psychology came in, with Freud and Skinner and the like. And it came into our pulpits, and the feel-good idea of forgiveness took on a whole other form. But up until the brink of the 20th century, about 1900, what I'm about to share with you was preached everywhere. I know that if you isolate a verse, you might say, okay, see, Pastor, what about this verse? If you isolate a verse, it might sound like you have at least a small argument against what I'm about to share with you. But if you put it in full context, I have gone through every single verse in the Bible that has to deal with forgiveness. It's not an enormous task, but I've gone through every single one of them. I know the context of every one of them. I wrote a book with a woman in our church, now passed away, and we know it thoroughly. We've heard every argument thrown against us. We were vilified for having even written the book. But I believe that you're going to see the truth today. I know that if you isolate a verse, you can do that, but to tell you the truth, if we take it in context, you're going to have to agree with me. You will be amazed at how we have butchered God's formula for what I consider the second most powerful thing that you can do for somebody. The first most powerful thing you can do is to give your life for somebody, right? Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. But the second most powerful thing you can do for another person is to set them free from their guilt and shame that has been incurred by something they've done to you. So we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to ask that you do me a favor. Now, I want you to say amen, because you're going to agree with this. I hope. I'm going to ask you to do this at least for this hour. I ask that you put away every thought or everything taught by a pastor or teacher or friend or that you saw on a meme or a Facebook post or any other person, and just put that on hold for a moment, and let's look at Jesus in light of the scriptures, and I want you to keep your yeah buts to a minimum. In fact, I'd appreciate it if you never have any in response to this message. But if you have any problems, you can talk to me later about it. So anyway, we're going to get into God's word, and in just a moment, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing. Are you with me, church? All right, some of this is going to be familiar, some of it isn't, but hold on. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to talk about what it means to be like Jesus and to be conformed to the image of him. And as we see Jesus deal with the Pharisees and deal with the common folk, and as he talked about God's forgiveness of us, and as he exemplified it himself, Lord, I pray that you would be the one who teaches us today. Because there's a lot of opinions and a lot of stuff that's spoken from airwaves, and we just kind of latch onto it. And so it might be different than what they hear today. But Lord, I pray they'd listen, and that they would listen to you, that you truly would be the teacher, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that we would be kept from all distraction and all the arguments that otherwise would cause us not to hear the rest of the message. Lord, I pray we'd put those aside. And Lord, I pray you'd work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray that we'd put it into practice, the hard part. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you already have your guard up, good. I'm okay with that. I want you to guard your heart. And I want you to guard your mind, especially if this is something that you're not used to, or haven't heard before, or contrary to what you hear normally from good preachers. And by the way, I'm going to pause for a second. There are a lot of preachers out there that preach a butchered doctrine on forgiveness that are far greater men than I could ever espouse to be. There are amazing preachers that have preached the gospel for decades longer than I have. And they're good men. And you're right in following them. But some of these ones that we esteem so much get this 100% wrong. And I don't mean to be arrogant. I just look at this all of the scriptures and I say, you're wrong on every scripture that talks about forgiveness because you've sucked up the psychology of the day and of the century, and you're presenting something that's absolutely, in my opinion, out of the pit of hell. So we're going to get into this. I want you to guard your heart. I want you to guard your mind. I want you to test every word that I say to the scriptures. And if you find anywhere in here, you say, hey, pastor, what about, or but what about this? I'm okay with taking any. I won't be adversarial. I won't be combative. I'll just correct you. Does that sound all right? All right, you're with me. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, I think that just rolls off our tongues as if it's not a big deal. Somebody had to kill a lamb or a goat or a beef steer or something, and they had to kill it, and they had to pour the blood into a bowl, and then they had to splash that bowl on the mercy seat of the altar. And you know, it's one of those things that is so grotesque. When I think about all the sacrifices that the Israelites used to do, the thousands and the tens of thousands and all the accumulated blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, it says. Jesus says on that upper room, he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out to forgive you of your sins. This is a powerful thing. If your sins aren't forgiven, if there's no shedding of the blood, if your sins are not forgiven, then you perish. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul writes to the church these things. But the wages of sin is thanatos. Say thanatos. It's a gruesome word. It's the word death, but it's a gruesome word in the Greek language. The wages of sin is thanatos. To de charisma tu theou. But the gift of God is Zoe Ionios, life unto the ages. Jesus Christos Koryos Humon, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's the thing. If we are not forgiven, if there's no shedding of blood, then there's no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, then we have to pay the penalty. And the penalty is spiritual death forever and ever, separation from our God. Forgiveness is a huge deal, and we got to get this into our minds. Forgiveness is a huge deal in God's heart and mind. It cost him his own son's blood. So we can't just be cavalier about it. We can't just look at forgiveness as some kind of an antidote for our bitterness or our anger. Well, we just forgive somebody in our anger or bitterness, it'll go away. God sees forgiveness as something so huge because of the cost involved. Are you with me so far? Now, what I'm about to tell you is something that a man named William Booth said. How many of you know who William Booth is? Yeah, he shot Abraham Lincoln, right? No, wrong Booth. That's John Wilkes Booth. William Booth started the Salvation Army. I heard it over here. Started the Salvation Army. And he, about the 1880s, 1890s, said something that he foresaw on the upcoming century. Now, Reconstruction had happened. If you know anything about after the Civil War, there was Reconstruction in 65 to about 70, 72 or whatever, and into kind of even to the 80s. But it was a horrible, horrible time in our country. Right? Reconstruction was a murderous thing. And this is what, even with that, William Booth saw this as the critical issue with the centuries coming up. He writes these words. Listen carefully. It's not going to be up there, but listen. He says, the chief danger that confronts the coming century, that would be the 20th century, the 1900s, the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. And everything he has said has come true in the 20th century. Can you imagine Christianity without Christ? I'm a Christian, but I never want to be one of those born-againers. Christianity without Christ. Salvation without the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Salvation without regeneration. What does that mean? Salvation without evidence that God's changed you. Remember we said over and over again, if nothing's changed, then nothing's changed. Salvation, oh, I'm saved, but nothing's changed. That's what he's talking about. Salvation without regeneration, without new life. How about churches preaching, you must be born again? Can I share with you something? There was a man in our service last week, and we were talking about judgment and mercy and making right judgments. And during the week, he sent me something. I don't have a problem saying it because it was something that a Methodist, female Methodist pastor posted on her Facebook page. So if she's posting it, it's open for the world, right? It's not gossip if I say it, right? So this female Methodist pastor, this other man in our church who's all about evangelism, is trying to save her. He's trying to witness to this pastor so that she might go to heaven because she ain't going there, as far as I can tell. This is what she posted on her site. And now, mind you, I'm not on Facebook. I'm sorry. I think it's a cesspool. I can't handle it. You guys can handle it. That's your social media. And God bless you. But I can't. And it's not a judgment call. But when I was on Facebook, I remember that if you post something, tell me if I'm wrong, church, if you post something, you're kind of endorsing it, correct? That's kind of the general idea. You don't post stuff that you hate, but you're posting something that you endorse. And on this female Methodist pastor's website, she posted a quote by a man named Jim Palmer. Jim Palmer used to be a pastor under Bill Hybels' church in Willow Creek, in the center of the country here. This is what Palmer writes, now rejecting the faith. He says, you don't need to be born again. You were born just fine the first time. What you need is to wake up to the truth that you are fundamentally good, beautiful, powerful, worthy, and loved just the way you are. You know, wonderful. You don't need to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. The pastor posts, you don't have to be born again. There's a problem. Jesus says, why do you find it strange, Nicodemus, that I say you must be born again? Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And this pastor, a Methodist pastor, says, you don't have to be born again. You're just fine just the way you are. You're bound for hell, but you're just fine the way you are. And he's trying to win her to Christ. Christianity without Christ. Salvation without regeneration, if you will. Religion without the Holy Spirit. How about this one? Politics without God. I know that doesn't happen. But the idea that there are, and I have to tell you, we have a lot of good politicians out there that love the Lord or love their country, and they're doing their absolute best, but they are overshadowed, I think, by so many who are megalomaniacs or egomaniacs and just want power. And they kind of get the lion's share of the attention, but there are good politicians out there. But he saw on the horizon politics without God, and that's absolutely coming true. Now, here's my question. We talk about this, and by the way, heaven without hell, very popular in Christian, quote-unquote, Christian churches. We want everybody to feel good when they're leaving here. There is no hell. God, it's God's will. The Bible says God's will, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that means if God's will is not thwarted, then God's going to have his way, and everybody's going to be saved. So there is no hell. So forget all the other teachings about hell in the scripture. And they said, we're all going to heaven. Don't worry about it. Everything's good. We're all wonderful. We're all born right the first time. So we have politics without God. We have religion without the Holy Spirit. We have heaven without hell. We have all these things. And we say, this is terrible. And I would imagine that everyone in this room would condemn what I've said so far. Would you not? You're not with me. Okay. Then let me ask you this question. Everything that William Booth said has come to pass, including this one, and yet we embrace this one without question. And we just say, yeah, this is so freely taught, and we agree with it. Forgiveness without repentance. We condemn all that other stuff because we don't do that, but we freely say, oh, you just gotta forgive. Let me illustrate. How many times have you heard Christian radio hosts, Bible teachers, say something like this? You just need to forgive that person, not because they deserve it, but because you do. Oh, that's so slimy. And then we go, forgiveness is for you, not for them. It will help you get rid of bitterness and anger. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's what the Bible says. Forgiveness brings healing, even if the other person isn't sorry. Every time I hear this, I almost slam my car into a post. Coming over the radio, I can't listen to some Christian radio at all. When they get to the talking, their theology is terrible. I wish they would just play music. Just play it. Don't talk. Just play music. I know that sounds so arrogant. I know it does. And obnoxious even. But when they're teaching theology, you just got to forgive. I know that they're not repentant, but who cares? This is for you. Forgiveness is for you, the forgiver. And I'm thinking, wow, would you find me one verse in the Bible that says anything close to any of that nonsense? I know you're angry with me. I say, stop lying to the people. Would you take your Bibles for the first time? Would you finally hold up your Bibles in the air? Would you turn to Luke chapter 17? I got to tell you, if we're going to become like Jesus, we have to do things the way Jesus did them and follow his teachings. Not even your preachers. And if I preach the nonsense I just shared with you, I hope you reject it. So Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 1. We talked about this first paragraph during the baby dedication. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, are you all with me? You know what? I didn't do this in the first service. I'm going to do it now because I want you to all read it so you can not only have heard it, but you also saw it and read it. So watch yourselves. I'll just take it off of here. Read aloud with me. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Next verse. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. You can stop that stuff right there for a moment. That's the biblical formula. It is never gone against. God works this way from Genesis to Revelation. It's the way God operates. He set up the formula. Jesus tells them what it is. Jesus exemplifies it every single time. There's not one time where that formula is not used. And we're going to get into it in just a moment. But the idea here is that he says to them, this is what I want you to do. So he doesn't say, notice he doesn't say, if your brother sins, sister sins against you, just forgive him. For your own health, for your own bitterness to go away, for your own anger. By the way, can anybody ever tell me where there's any evidence that if I forgive you of something that you've done to me, that I'm going to be happy? Because I got to tell you, if you owed me $500, you say, Pastor, I'm never going to be able to pay this. Would you forgive me the debt? I say, okay. You've humbled yourself. You acknowledge the debt. You're in need. Go in peace. Now I'm out $500. I'm not happy. I don't say, oh man, I feel so good about that. I think the king that forgave that man that owed $1 gazillion to him when he said, just be patient with me and I'll pay it all back. The king says, I'm setting you free. He goes out and grabs the guy by the throat. You know what I'm talking about, right? I have a feeling that king was not happy that he just lost $1 gazillion. Listen to me. Jesus has four things in this formula. There's three that are evident. Number one, if somebody sins against you, he doesn't say forgive them. You cannot forgive until the formula is set into place. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Rebuke them. Tell them what they did was wrong. Say, I'm non-confrontational, Pastor. I'm just going to forgive them. I'm going to say, no, you're not, and you haven't. You're not non-confrontational. You're called as a Christian to do the things that Jesus called you to do. And he said, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And I've told you that if your brother or sister sins against you, you're to rebuke them. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you rebuke somebody? You don't always have to be nasty about it. You say, you know, maybe you don't know, but what you said really hurt me. It really hurt me. So I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. And please forgive me. I'm such a bonehead sometimes. This mouth always gets me in trouble. James says the tongue's really a nasty fire, isn't it? Please forgive me. But he says, rebuke that person. And I had one elder, he was going down the stairs one time. And he says, no, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. And by the way, you need to agree with every word. You do need on this one. He was going down the stairs. And one elder, he says, I don't think you necessarily need to rebuke somebody. You just have to forgive him. I said, brother, I said, if you don't rebuke the person, they don't have the ability, the knowledge on the fact that they need to change. If Jesus had not stopped Saul on that Damascus road and said, Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me, he never would have turned it around. He would have kept persecuting Christians. He didn't realize that Jesus really was the Messiah. Having been rebuked by Jesus and blinded, then when the scales came off, the spiritual scales also came off, and he saw clearly. And then he spent the rest of his life going in the right direction. But it wasn't until he was rebuked. Paul says himself, he says, if I didn't have the law to rebuke me, I wouldn't know I was a lawbreaker, and I couldn't change. I couldn't repent and turn around. So you have to. I know it's confrontational. I know there's sometimes a clash, but here's the deal. I think there's a reason why we don't rebuke. I think oftentimes we don't rebuke is because really deep down inside, we don't want to forgive that person. If I rebuke them and they say they're sorry, I have to, according to God's law, I have to forgive them. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I have to display love because I'm a follower of Christ and I'm becoming more like him, which means I can't even bring it up to them and harass them later about it. Can I tell you this? Wives, if your husband has done something to you and has been repentant and asked your forgiveness, don't ever bring it up again. Husbands, can I get an amen? Husbands, can I get an amen? Husbands, if your wife has done something to you and she has been repentant and she's asked your forgiveness and you've forgiven her, don't ever bring it up again. The Bible says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And I believe that's unrepented of wrongs because the Bible keeps a record of wrongs. I mean, it's a whole book of wrongs, right? People did. But love keeps no record of wrongs. And your children have asked your forgiveness, don't ever bring it up again. Your parents, the same thing. Love keeps no record of wrong, but repentance. Sometimes we don't want to repent because we want to forever hold this over their head. And if we confront them and we start the process, they might actually be repentant, and then we can't bring it up, and we want to because we were hurt so bad. And we don't want to just let it go. We want to just keep doing it over and over. That's one of the reasons, I think there's probably a few reasons. The other reason is this. Sometimes when we rebuke someone, they counter-rebuke. You did this to me, and I hurt. I just want to correct you on your sin. Yeah, but you know why I did that to you? Because you did this to me. And they never did the right thing. They didn't rebuke you at the beginning. And so before you know it, you got this nastiness going on. And then you have to ask forgiveness and try to get this thing reconciled. But that's the first part of the formula. Let's keep moving on here. He says, if he repents, if they turn around, if they say, I'm sorry, this repenting thing is, it looks different to different people. If I come up to you and I say, I'm so sorry, And I've had to do it a lot of times. I appreciate the fact that this is a church that rebukes. It does. It comes up to me and says something to me. And says, I'm sorry. I'm always speaking, so the Bible says where words are many, sin is not absent. I know I'm going to keep doing stupid stuff, and you rebuke me, and I ask your forgiveness. And sometimes that's how I say it, would you forgive me? Sometimes I say, I'm so sorry. Sometimes with tears. But sometimes it's not that, but in actions. David says in Psalm 51, when he's confessing his sin before God, he says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Remember the lady last week? As Jesus is reclining at the table and she's crying, she's sobbing, and the tears are soaking you remember this? And she gets down on her knees and she dries his feet with her hair and then pours perfume on his feet. She doesn't say, Lord, would you forgive me? She doesn't say, I'm sorry. But the evidence of a broken and contrite heart is all over the place. And that's what repentance is really all about, a broken heart and contrite heart. So if the person says, I'm sorry, or they start weeping on your feet, if they say, please forgive me, I don't want this to come between us, then you are to forgive them. And that's the next part of the formula. Understand something, that God's forgiveness of us is 100% conditional. And our forgiveness of another person is supposed to be just like God's, conditional. He said, no, you should just forgive. I said, but God doesn't. Well, that's God. He can do whatever he wants, but he wants me to be like him. Be imitators of God, Paul says in Ephesians. Be imitators of God and live a life of love. If I'm supposed to be an imitator of God, and I'm supposed to do the same things that Jesus told me to do, then I cannot forgive somebody who's unrepentant. You can talk to me later about what do you do when the person's dead. We'll talk about that another time. I don't have time for it today, but that came up before. Here's the thing. If I'm supposed to be doing things the way God has called us to do, then we have to forgive only those who are repentant. I lost my place in my mind. Let me get back here. That God's forgiveness of us is conditional. You say, no, it's not. God's forgiveness is unconditional. No, God's love is unconditional. His forgiveness is conditional. If Jesus simply forgave without people being repentant, then why did Ron come up there and pray after Russ did that scripture? You did the scripture, right, brother? Why did that happen where Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida? If the miracles that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, if the miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented in dust and ashes. The inference there is they wouldn't have been destroyed because they repented, but they were destroyed because they didn't repent, because God requires repentance for forgiveness. If Sidon and Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah had repented, they would have been forgiven and they would have still been here today. But Sidon and Tyre did not. Let me go back to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Bethsaida and Chorazin did not repent. He says it's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because you had the miracles and you're still not repentant. If God just forgave without repentance, then he wouldn't say those things. All those people would just be fine. Did you follow that? But he said it's going to be worse for you. Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out because they didn't repent. You're going to be wiped out twice as much, if you will, because you're not repentant. It's required. God's forgiveness of us is totally conditional. If my people, that's a conditional phrase. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will come and reason with me, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as wool. If you Israelites will just turn to me, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. I'd rather have them turn to me and live. Why won't you live, Israel? He's calling for repentance from all of us, and we are required as followers of Jesus, being made in his likeness, to require the same thing before we forgive. See, Pastor, I think it's a little rough. I didn't make the rules. And the rules are there for a reason. If we don't rebuke, that person continues to go down the same dumb path. Then they are to be forgiven. That's the tough thing. Then we're supposed to forgive. I had a sister come up one time many a year ago. I was sitting at the altar here, and it was fellowship time, a little 5-minute time. And she came up. She said, Pastor, I forgive you. So, boy, what do I do now? And I said, what are you forgiving me for? I didn't say thank you. I said, what are you forgiving me for? She said, you didn't get back to me in the time I thought you should get back to me. She had left a message, and she said, please call me back. Well, if you say, Pastor, please call me back, and I have a gift for you, you have an immediate call back. I just want to let you know that. Now, I try to get back. There's a lot of people call, and a lot of people say, can you get back to me as soon as you get this? Most of the time, I can't as soon as I get that because I'm involved in something. So anyway, I said, Sister, I got back to you. I got back to you as soon as I could, but it wasn't in your time frame. So I don't receive your forgiveness. I said, because in order to receive forgiveness, I have to acknowledge that I did something wrong. And I didn't do anything wrong. So I don't receive your forgiveness. She said, well, I forgive you anyway. And I said, Sister, go sit down before I punch you in the head. I didn't say the last part. I was thinking it. That's bad. But I'm thinking, stop it. You're not listening to me. I'm not receiving your forgiveness because I didn't do anything wrong. But I got to tell you, you got to stop forgiving people that aren't repentant. There was a woman came into my office. She was in her 70s and her mom was in her 90s. She had come in and she was crying at my door. I said, Sister, please come on in here. What's going on? Have a seat. This is many years ago. She said, I just came from my mother's house and she's such a nasty woman. She's always been so nasty. Just came from her, and she said, but I forgave her. I said, what? I said, did she ask your forgiveness? She said, no, but I forgave her. I said, does she know you forgave her? No, but I just forgave her. I said, then you haven't forgiven her. She said, what are you talking about? I forgave her. I said, no, you haven't. I said, let me ask you this. Did your mother, if your mother, I said, if your mother could get on her knees at that advanced years, I said, if she could get on her knees and say, my daughter, I'm so sorry for the way I've treated you all these years. I recognize my sin. I recognize that I have hurt you, and I'm asking that you would forgive me. What would you say? Would you forgive her? She said, absolutely. I said, how would you feel? She said, I'd be on cloud nine. I said, because that's what forgiveness is. Then you can forgive, and you can be reconciled to your mom, and she's acknowledged your sin. She's hopefully not going to do it the rest of her life, however long that would be. But what you've done is not forgiveness, because there has to be a transaction. Let's deal with this issue of this is for you. Forget the person who's unrepentant. Forget the person who's offended you. Forgiveness is for you. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. Forgiveness is not for you. It's for them. Jesus says, and by the way, if you forgive anybody, it's going to cost you. It costs you to forgive something. You are absorbing that debt as if it didn't occur, but it did. And then you can't talk about it. Jesus says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. Before I suffer, he goes out to the Gethsemane and says, Father, if there's a way that this cup could pass, I don't want to do this. This is terrible. It's going to happen to me. But this is my blood, which is poured out. I'm paying the price so that you can be set free. Forgiveness is for the forgiven, not for the forgiver. Not for the forgiver. You say, well, what do I get out of it? You get to be forgiven by your Heavenly Father when you come back to him 72 times in a day with the same sin. And you know, God, I'm trying to be like you. I'm trying to forgive the person who's wronged me so many times because I know I come before your presence, your holy presence, and I ask you over and over again. And because I'm trying to do what you've called me to do, I know that I'm being forgiven as well. You get that satisfaction that your sin is wiped away. Are you still with me, church? Some of you say, and then I'm almost done. Some of you say, what about Jesus on the cross? Jesus didn't require repentance on the part of those people at the foot of the cross who were hurling insults at him, mocking him, jeering him. He didn't require that. So why do you say repentance is required? Jesus forgave him. To which I say, Jesus forgave no one on the cross. What? Jesus forgave no one. I don't even know where that teaching came from. Jesus forgave no one on the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He's the payment for the sin. But God's the forgiver. He's the payment for the sin, but Jesus forgave no one. He was the payment. And what does Jesus say on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not, hey, guys, I'm forgiving you. Jesus forgave no one on the cross. He appealed to the Father because the sin was against the Father who gave the Son, and the gift was rejected, but it was ultimately the giver of the gift that was rejected. So the sin was against the Father. So Jesus says, Father, forgive them. If I say, Gloria, forgive Barbara, I'm not forgiving anybody. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. He's not forgiving anybody. So here's the question then. The follow-up question, okay, did God the Father honor the request of the Son to forgive those who were yet unrepentant? And my answer to the question is yes, but not yet. When did he do it? At Pentecost. At Pentecost. Because we know that Peter stood before thousands of individuals and said, and you, even though Jesus had proved himself to be the Messiah through signs and wonders and miracles, and, if you will, by the things he said about the kingdom, he proved himself to be the Messiah, and yet you, with wicked men, because you guys were there, you, with wicked men, nailed him to a cross. They were there. And so their response was, after being pierced to the heart, brothers, what shall we do? Notice he doesn't say, nah, nothing. You've been forgiven on the cross. Don't worry about it. No. He says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you. The baptism would be a sign to everyone around them that they were rejecting the threats of the Pharisees, and they were following Jesus as Messiah, and their repentance was a repentance of for forgiveness of sins. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. God honored the request of the Son, but 50 days later, after their repentance, all the way through, the formula works, all the way through. I want to share with you one last passage, very brief, just to give you an idea of how powerful this is and how it's not preached. Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, there's a different passages about different things he said. But if you go one last time to Luke chapter 24, and then we're done. Thank you for your time. Verse 46 of Luke 24, it's the last chapter in Luke. It's interesting, Jesus begins his ministry, preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist begins his ministry, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus closes his time with his disciples before he ascends into heaven by saying these words. This is what is written, Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all people groups. This is what's supposed to be preached, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. He says, and repentance for forgiveness will be preached to everybody until the 20th century American church in their comfortable pews where they don't want to deal with it. And this is what we're sucking up. And that little old lady who said, he's full of baloney, is wrong. I'm not full of baloney. I don't like to confront people and say what you're doing is wrong, what you did is wrong. I don't think any of us likes to do it, so we don't like to receive it or like to do it. But Jesus said, how can they turn around? How can there be forgiveness? How can there be possible reconciliation if we don't do this? Are you with me, church? As you and I become more and more like Jesus, we need to forgive as Jesus forgave. Without rebuke, there is no repentance. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. And you and I have been given the M&Ms. You and I have been given the message and the ministry of reconciliation. It can't happen unless you do it the way Jesus told us to. Amen? I don't care how much you love the pastor that's speaking opposite of this. Love that pastor, but reject that teaching. Reject any teaching that's opposite of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this time together. And I know that people's minds are moving right now. Maybe they checked out early on because they didn't agree with any of it. I pray not. But Lord, I pray that as they kind of ruminate on this, especially since they're being told just the opposite by so many venues, how can pastor be right? Hopefully, Lord, in this discussion, I've at least set some of the groundwork for building a better foundation in this theology. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to confront one another as kindly and as graciously as possible, but that we would rebuke. The scripture's there for us to rebuke with all patience and kindness. Lord, I just pray that we would be willing to do that and not just say, I forgive, as if that's going to change their heart somehow. And Lord, we recognize that when we suck up the debt that other people have done to us in forgiving them, that we might then, from that point on, have a broken heart. So, Lord, I pray that we would go to the one who came, the Lord Jesus himself, who came to bind up the brokenhearted. And may we just seek you out. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you again, church, for your time. I'm going to ask that you stand. And again, if you have any questions about this, just ask Ron Bond. He has all the answers. Ron, would you wave your hand there, brother? Would you grab someone's hand if you would like to do that? Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.